Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Chapter 4. And verse 29. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now chapter 7 and verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Now chapter 8 and verse number 40. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Chapter 9 and verse 11. He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Chapter 10, verse 33, which is perhaps a key verse in the Gospel of John. Verse 33 of chapter 10. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now we'll jump over a few chapters to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse number 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Now we do trust that God will indeed bless his word. How interesting it is that in this gospel, the gospel of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, John has not overlooked the very important truth of the manhood of our Lord Jesus. We need to remember, it's fundamental to remember, it is not merely that the Lord Jesus Christ assumed manhood, or played the part of a man, or acted the part of a man on the stage of time, or pretended to be a man. Let us remind our hearts, he was essentially, truly, man. A real man. He possessed a body, a soul, and a spirit. Wonderful to think that he who was eternally God became in this scene what he had never been before, a man, and a man dependent on his Father. What a precious, precious truth we need to hold tenaciously to in these days. The proper, the true, the perfect manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a unique man. Physically, he was like any other man that has ever lived, but morally, he was unlike that of any man that has ever lived. He stands apart in the dignity and perfection of his manhood. In the readings from John's Gospel just now, we have read 7 passages bringing before us a wonderful sevenfold witness to the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. His manhood in no way distracted from his deity. The poet has said, see if thou canst find the mystic line, which human and which divine. I want to make it clear, as we look at these things, these seven references to the manhood of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, as I've tried to say already, that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was a true man. This is very, very, very important to appreciate and to hold on to. In chapter 1 and verse number 30, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of eternal pre-existence. Here we have the testimony of John the Baptist. After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. How wonderful this is. John the Baptist was born 6 months before our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he can make this statement concerning the Savior. Colossians chapter 1 reminds us, he, the Lord Jesus, is before all things. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that the Lord Jesus just existed in the mind of God before he came. He, personally, is absolutely before, preeminently, supremely, eternally, all things. He is before all things. Before time began, before creation came into being, he existed. He was with the Father, daily his delight. We must insist on the eternal pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have in John the Baptist's testimony, after me cometh a man. What a man. Which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He stands before John in rank because he stood before John in time. A man of eternal preexistence. The young brother was assailed once by a university professor who scoffed at Christian things and the doctrine of the Word of God, and who denied the eternal preexistence of Christ, and tried to make a mockery of this to the young man. The young man said to him, sir, my Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich, and for our sakes he became poor. Could you tell me, sir, was Christ rich at Bethlehem? No. Was he rich in Nazareth? No. Was he rich in Capernaum? No. Can you tell me, sir, the one who asked, show me a penny, was he ever rich on earth? Who though, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, was rich. Rich in his eternal glory. Rich in his eternal relationship with God. Yet for our sakes he became poor. You see, that very verse presupposes the wonderful truth of not just the pre-existence, but the eternal pre-existence of Christ. So John gives testimony to a man of eternal pre-existence. We move on to the testimony
of the woman of Samaria, oft-quoted words in the Gospel, and well they might be, John 4, verse 29. She said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? He was a true man. She could see that he was a true man. He was a man. Messiah though he was, the Savior of the world though he was, and she found him to be, he was a man. I said the other night, I think in Portage, well, I remember as a young fellow hearing somebody just try to sum up John 4, verse 29. Invitation. Here's a little sermon for you would-be preachers. Come. Incarnation. See a man. Revelation. That told me all things that ever I did. Salvation. Is not this the Christ? When we look at the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, we see him sitting on the circle of the earth. We see him weary with his journey. And may I remind you, weariness is not a consequence of the fall. We see the Lord Jesus too. He could ask this woman of Samaria, give me to drink. I want just to contrast these things for a moment with Isaiah 40 and the glory of the eternal God. What a great chapter Isaiah 40 is. Read it sometime. It'll give you confidence. The majesty and the glory of God as God. What does it say there? He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the circle of the well. What a contrast. In Isaiah 40 of God it says the everlasting God is never weary. Behold your Savior sitting on the well weary with his journey. Can you explain these things? Thirdly, it says in Isaiah chapter 40, who hath measured the waters in his hand? Vast oceans created by him. But it says to the woman of Samaria, give me to drink. What does that prove? It proves your blessed Lord and mine accepted the conditions and the circumstances that he came into in his manhood. Does that not touch your heart? Does that not remind you how precious the Savior is? How great his love is? Did the Lord a man become? That he might the law fulfill? Bleed and suffer in my room, and canst thou my tongue be still? God. Behold, this man, he's not only a man in John 1, in the testimony of John the Baptist of eternal pre-existence, but he's a man who is marked by perception, by all knowledge, by divine perception indeed. But I move on, and I look at the third witness to the manhood of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. And I come now to chapter 7 and verse 45. The witness of the officers sent by the Pharisees. What to do? To arrest the Lord Jesus. And they came back. We're not surprised. Mission unfulfilled. And instead we might say of them arresting Christ, they were rather arrested, captivated, taken up by his wonderful works. Never mind. Speak like this man. The word of God says he spake with authority, not as the scribes. Somebody has said, the scribes of the day stammered. But Christ spoke. And he spoke with eternal weight and impressiveness and majesty and goodness. Never man spake like this man.
Now, John is the gospel that gives us so many wonderful words of Christ that the other gospels don't give us. And we have some great texts in the gospel of John that I love to preach on sometimes. John 3 verse 16 is one of them. John 5 verse 24 is another. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. No one ever spoke like that before. You know, the passage from death to life, I know this isn't the gospel meaning, but I can't resist this, is a short passage. It took me 6 or 7 or 8 hours to come across on the aeroplane here. Long ways to come, eh? Hope it's worth it. It's a free passage. Pass from death to life. And not only that, it's a secure passage. You're absolutely sure of getting there. Of passing from death to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we could go on with some of these tremendous words and sayings of Christ, unique to the Gospel of John. They're very precious, and we thank God for them. And we love to preach them. A man of eternal pre-existence. A man of divine perception. A man of authoritative teaching and preaching. Never man spake like this man. Next we move on to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice this. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. What does that show me, young believer? We pass over many verses of the Word of God even when we read them too quickly. If it proves anything, it proves this, that my Lord was aware and conscious of his own manhood. Isn't that a simple point? He knew that he was a man, a true man. He says, you're going about to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. And because he was telling them the truth, they rebelled. They opposed him. They rejected his ministry. Says, I am a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Thank God for this wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. A man marked by unchanging principles. He spoke the truth. Now, brethren, do we speak the truth and preach the truth? And own the truth. And not what sounds like the truth. Or looks like the truth. Or comes near the truth. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? And if the truth of God is opposed, when we preach it or teach it, well, we're in good company. The Lord knew what it was for his ministry to be rejected. What a lovely man is this man. Our Lord Jesus Christ. A true man. Though the Son of God, nevertheless, a real man. You and I must avoid the snare of saying that the Lord Jesus in his life did this as God and he did this as man. I know what brethren mean, and I'm not wishing to make them an offender for a word. But I would appeal to you, be scriptural. I know we may tend to say, for example, in the storm on the lake, the Lord was asleep as man in the hinder part of the boat. But when he stood up and rebuked the storm or the wind and there was a great peace, he did that as God. But scripture doesn't talk like that. There's a very danger of dissecting the person of Christ. He's one person.
possessed of eternal deity and real humanity set apart.
Let's just keep to what Scripture says. I love these references in the Gospel of John to the manhood of my Savior. We've had the witness of John the Baptist to it. The witness of the woman of Samaria to it. The witness of the officers of the Pharisees to it. And here, the witness of Christ himself to it. A man, he says. I'm a man that have told you the truth. He was aware of his own manhood. And then, in chapter 9 and verse 11, fifthly, we have the testimony of the blind man. Interesting. He didn't know much at that stage. There's quite a number of descriptions or names of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 9, aren't there? The prophet, the son, and so on. But it starts off. This is the apprehension as far as it went at that stage of the blind man. A man that is called Jesus hath anointed mine eyes, made clay and anointed mine eyes. That's tremendous. You know, we talked about the pool of Bethesda earlier this morning and how the Lord Jesus in John 5 to heal the impotent man, he worked independent of the pool. He turned the attention and dependence of the man away from the pool with its disappointment to himself. And what the pool couldn't do, he did by his power. So we have the Lord Jesus in John 5 working apart from the pool. But when you come to John chapter 9, he works through a pool, doesn't he? He expressly directs the Lord Jesus to go to the pool of Siloam and there watch. Why does he work apart from the pool in John chapter 5? And you ask yourself that question because it's a picture of the Lord. Why does he act through the pool of Siloam and tell a man to go and wash there? In John 9. Because that pool is a picture of himself. You know what the name means? Sent. 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 And constantly throughout the Gospel of John we have the Lord Jesus referred to as the sent one, the sent one, the sent one from the Father. And I believe that that blind man is being taught that the blessing he got was not from man or any other power, but alone from the one that was sent to the Father, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. What am I saying to you? The pool in John 5 is a picture of the law, which can't justify and meet the need of the sinner. But the pool of John 9 is a picture of Christ himself. You get them both in Romans 8 verse 5, if you don't mind another reference to that verse. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, there's the pool of Bethesda. God sending, 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 sending the sent one. His own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's a pool of Siloam. Condemned sin in the flesh. A man that is called Jesus. Oh, thank God today for the man that is called Jesus. A man marked by miraculous power. You find a man like that? Divine power. He healed and restored the sight to the blind man. You know, the strange thing is, the more that the blind man got to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he was criticized and opposed until he was put out. That sometimes happens in the experience of Christians, especially in the sects and denominations of Christendom. They read the Word of God and get to know more of the Word of God and appreciate the Word of God and want to share it and talk about it. And the more they get to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more people don't understand. And oppose. Sometimes they're even put out. Sometimes that's the price we have to pay for growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever think like along that way? Yes, sometimes it happens like that. People of the world, and even in the denomination, just don't understand. They don't love the Word of God, and these things are not revealed to them. In many cases, they're not even saved.
And if they are, well, they don't seem to appreciate the truths that we cherish and are convicted about.
There's many a Christian enjoyed revelations of the Lord and got further apprehensions and appreciations of Him. You know, they weren't comfortable, they weren't happy in this particular sect, and they were really forced out or even put out, but they found a company that cherished the same thoughts, that enjoyed the same things concerning the Lord Jesus in the assembly. A man marked by eternal preexistence, a man marked by divine perception, a man marked by authoritative teaching and preaching, a man marked by unchanging principles, a man marked by miraculous power. Then we have what I regard as a key verse. I said this in John 10 and verse 33. A man marked altogether by a unique personality. Now we have the testimony of the Jews themselves.
What did they say?
Thou being a man, what they charged him with, makest thyself God. He couldn't make himself God because he was God. He was God manifest in the flesh.
But they accused our Lord Jesus Christ of blasphemy. They opposed his claims to sonship, that he was the Son of God.
In that clash with the Jews, in that crisis with them, in their rejection of him, in their opposition to his claim, what did the Lord Jesus do? How did he react? Indeed, where did he go? Did you notice that? Following that verse, a few more verses down in John 10 we read, he went beyond Jordan, where at first John the Baptist baptized. I thought, that's interesting, Lord. Why did my Savior go there? Well, if the Jews rejected his claims to sonship, that he was the Son of God, the Lord goes back to the very place where he was baptized. What happened at his baptism? The heavens were opened, and God declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can I be practical? Sometimes in a crisis, when people or families oppose us and don't understand us, maybe even sometimes when we doubt our salvation, I'm just applying this, isn't it good to go back to a time of our experience with God, when God either saved us or dealt with us, and we know we have had this definite, concrete experience, and we thank God for it. We go back and we remember how God dealt with us and what God said in it. Well, it just fortifies us to go on. Thou being a man, they said. He was that. Truly a man. Makest thyself God. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said about the Lord Jesus one day in one of his sermons, among his many thousands of sermons. Phew, I've got to have 7 sermons over the weekend, I don't know. But I like what he said. He said, the life of the Lord Jesus was so holy that had he been only man, he deserved to be God. Kind of nice that, isn't it? I think I know what he means. The life of the Lord Jesus was so holy, so conspicuously holy, that had he been only man, he deserved to be God. How is it that thou hast been a man? Even in their opposition to Christ and their rejection of him, they were admitting to the fact, without realizing it, that he was a true man. Thank God, fellow believer, our Lord Jesus became a true man. Otherwise, no salvation for us. Because for a little while, says Hebrews 2, quoting from Psalm 8, he became lower than the angels. Wondrous his humiliation, to accomplish our salvation, thousand praises be, Lord of glory, unto thee. Thank God he ever came. But in coming to accomplish salvation, to redeem fallen, ruined mankind, he
need you to become a man. And willingly, he took that body that was prepared for him. And he tabernacled in it. He who was spirit became flesh. He who was eternal came into time conditions. He who was God became man. What a wonder. What a wonder. And to complete the sevenfold witness in the Gospel of John to the manhood of the Lord Jesus, isn't it interesting? Seven, they say, is the perfect number, and so it is, and Scripture speaks of perfection. It is interesting, doubly interesting, more than interesting, that we have this sevenfold testimony in the very Gospel of the deity of Christ to the manhood of the Savior. Last but not least, we have this testimony of Pilate. Behold the man. There's no doubt that Pilate was trying to play upon the sympathies and the humanitarian feelings, if there were any, of the people. Is it that he was saying, behold the man, look at him, he's beyond recognition of him as a man. Look what he has suffered already. Won't you let him go? Behold the man. No child of God. The Lord Jesus in his life was unrecognized. But the Lord Jesus in his death was unrecognizable. Doesn't that touch you? The nation saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. His visage, says Isaiah, was marred more than any man. Savior, how much he suffered, what indignities were heaped upon him, what abuses, what scorn and ridicule, what terrible pain, how great his love. Says Pilate, behold the man. Here is a man, not only of eternal pre-existence. Can you find a man like that for me? Here's a man not only marked by divine perception. Can you find a man like that for me? Here's a man not only marked by authoritative, eternal, well, eternal authority in his preaching and teaching. Can you find a man like that? Here's a man marked by unchanging principles, who never wavered in regard to the truth of God, not once, for one single moment. Find a man like that. Here's a man of miraculous power, who could do what no other man ever could. He's the Creator. Here's a man of a unique personality. He was man, yet he was God. Can you find a man like that? And here's a man in the Pilate's testimony. A man of sinless perfection. Behold the man. Isaiah 53 says, he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Behold him in John 19, crowned with a crown of thorns. Upon him is a purple robe. He really is the king, even though he was mocked as such. Psalm 89 says, he's the man of God's right hand. Isn't that lovely? Behold the man of sorrows, yes. But one day soon, he's going to be the man of God's right hand. And he's going to be displayed as such. What a sevenfold testimony in this delightful Gospel of John. Manhood of our Lord Jesus. God bless his word.